Brother Bill's got a good task. He gets to deal with all the kids today, so I'm excited. When I was originally asked to give the talk for the youth program, Mark and I bounced some ideas back and forth, and one was that we would look at the David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath, in a different fashion other than just the literal, to understand what the Bible teaches as far as types and shadows and allegories and parables and all these things that most of you younger kids don't even know about. So when I got here, I talked to Brother Glendon the other day, and he said, "Nah, there's no David and Goliath skit." So I had to kind of rework some things, and there's not a whole lot of David and Goliath here, but hopefully by the time we're finished, most of you kids, and I know some of you already understand what symbols are, what types are, and what they mean in the Bible, but it will help us to better understand what God is trying to teach us in the Bible as far as lessons. So I don't have any fancy PowerPoint presentations or even a mannequin head like, you know, Brother Dan brings up here, but I have four kids. I have Victoria and Jordan, Elizabeth, Rebecca, and I teach them the truth. So hopefully that gives me a little bit of an advantage to, you know, to help you guys better understand some things of the truth. So how many have had a great week so far? Has everybody had a great week? Daniel, no good week? No? Ugh. All right. Is anybody ready to go back home? You ready to go back home? Daniel's ready. Lila, you're ready? Okay. Oh, no. You're ready to go across the pond? Well, let me ask you, who learned something new? Anybody learned something new this week? Yeah? What about you, Bo? What did you learn that was new? Something you didn't know before.
I didn't know that angels.
You didn't know that angels what? Okay, well, that's great. All right, anybody else learn something new? What about you, Daniel? You had to learn something new. Abraham, okay. All right, so we all probably learned at least one thing new, okay? Well, so today we're going to try and learn one more thing, okay? And if we can learn one more thing, we're better off than what we were before we started, okay? So if you can come in here and listen to Bill, and he says, "Oh, I can learn one thing," it's better than what you were before you sat down, right? So we're going to learn how to study the Bible a little differently, okay? When we read our Bibles, we're going to learn that we don't just always read what's said there and then just keep on going and not looking back and actually understanding what it is that we're reading. Some of you guys probably can't read yet very well, so you got to help your parents. So the parents that are in there, this talks for you guys as well. So before we go any further, we always have to understand when we talk to people about the truth is that the Bible is what we base our beliefs on, okay? We don't base our beliefs on anything else other than the Bible. So you have to, the person you're talking to has to agree that they believe in the Bible too. And once everybody agrees that you work from the Bible, then you can talk to people about the truth. Okay, so I want to read you a couple verses. The first one is Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So what do you think Paul means when he says that whatsoever things were written for our learning? Ben, what do you think that means? I'm sorry? So you learned things already? Yeah? Anybody else know what do you think Paul means? We can learn from the things written. Is that what you said? Yep, that's exactly what it is. Okay, let me read you one more. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, and upon whom the ends of the world are come." So now we have two verses that are telling us that things that has happened before in the Bible are put there for us to learn a lesson from, for us to learn from. And how can we read something and learn, see what God is teaching us as a lesson, okay? So everything in your Bible is written for us to learn from so that we can learn what Yahweh's commands are and learn to follow them. So some of these lessons are very easy to see, okay? But many of these lessons are hidden. It's like a mystery, okay, where you have to search things out. So finding and understanding these lessons requires a lot of time, and it requires a lot of effort to be put into our study. All right. So if we take the time and the effort to seek and search God's Word, we'll be able to find these true meanings in the hidden lessons. John 5 tells us that we are to search the Scriptures. That means search through the Bible. Don't just read it and keep on going. Take the time to search it. And he also tells us that if we seek, we will find. So if you look through, you'll find the answers that you're looking for. So this will add to our knowledge and understanding. Both will be significantly increased, and Yahweh will be very pleased with us. So a lot of the religions in the world today, they believe that the Bible is just a storybook, okay? It's just full of stories. We have stories like Noah and the Ark, and Joseph, and Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, and we have all these wonderful stories, but they don't. All they understand is the historical story, the historical account. I grew up in a religion when I was younger. When I was you guys' age, I was in a different religion, okay? And these religions taught these same things, that these stories had no more meaning other than just the story. So the Bible is just so much more than a storybook, okay? It is the inspired word of God. It has this golden thread, we always like to say, a golden thread that weaves its way through the Bible, okay? Beginning at Genesis, and it lasts all the way to the book of Revelation at the very end. It ties all the Scriptures together into one beautiful plan from God. So in order for us to find that golden thread and help us to locate it, okay, we have to understand how the Bible was written. So the Bible was written in a couple different ways. But what we want to talk about this morning is the Bible was written with symbols and types. Okay, that helps us to find these golden threads and follow them through the Scriptures. Anybody know what a symbol is? A symbol? By some of the older group in the back that's hiding. A symbol. Yes. It's like a small picture or a sign. Yes, that's definitely a symbol. Anybody else? Yes? What is a symbol? Represent something. She got the key word. We'll get back to you, Gideon. Represent something. So remember that word represent in your brain, okay? So a symbol, the dictionary tells us that a symbol is something used to represent something else, okay? Some of the symbols that we see in the Bible are things like colors, metals, numbers, and we're going to look at some of these this morning to help us to better understand what some of these symbols mean. Some of the older generation need to understand things like types and shadows, allegories, patterns that help locate these golden threads. And so we know that a type then is basically the same thing as a symbol. It is a thing or a person that represents perfectly or in the best way a model of something. So when it says represent, represent means to stand for something. It means to symbolize it. So they give an example, it's like a model car. I don't know if anybody likes to play with model cars or model airplanes, but if you build a model car, it's not the real car. It's just what the real car looks like. Okay, so a little model car represents the big car, and that's the same way with types and shadows in the Bible. So by learning about these symbols and types, you're going to slowly be able to realize that the thing that's written in the Scriptures is always written to mean something more, and it will teach us an important lesson. So if we understand these things, it'll help us to understand God's purpose for the earth and what God's purpose is for man. All right, so let me ask you a couple more questions. I want to know if anybody here loves the truth. Do you guys love the truth? Everybody's hand better be raised for that if you love the truth, okay? So in order to love the truth, you got to do certain things to show that you love the truth, like read your Bible. Okay, read your Bible every day. Who does that? Who reads the Bible every day? All right, well, if your hand's not up, God commands us to read our Bibles every day. Okay, it's very important. The older generation, not only reading your Bible, should be reading the pioneer writings. Okay, we can't stress it's so important to read the pioneer books. Does anybody know what the pioneer book is? What is a pioneer? Alyssa? It's from the Pioneer Brethren. Yep. So what is a pioneer? What does that mean when you say the Pioneer Brethren? You uncovered the truth. Very good. All right. So a pioneer has a couple different meanings. Okay. Well, first, our pioneers that we like to talk about is Brother Thomas. Have you heard of Brother Thomas? Brother Roberts. Okay. Brother Thomas is one that founded the Christadelphians. All right, and Brother Roberts helped him and assisted him in teaching the truth to the group of Christadelphians. They were baptized into the truth, okay? So one definition of a pioneer means a group of foot soldiers. A group of foot soldiers. I know a couple of you boys like war and stuff like that, right? So you know all about soldiers, right? Well, the foot soldiers were the first ones to go into the war, okay? They had it the most dangerous. They had the most dangerous job because they didn't have anybody there to protect them, right? Well, these pioneer brother and Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, they were foot soldiers, okay? The battle that they were going into was a battle for the truth. They had to fight for the truth, fight to teach people the truth. And guess what? They put it all in writings. They put it in books. So when you get old enough to read, you read these books and it teaches you more about the truth, okay? Another definition for pioneer is one that leads the way for a group. Somebody that leads the way for a group, like a guide. Okay, Brother Kelly's a guide. Where's Brother Kelly? He guides people on hunting stuff, okay? He's like a pioneer too, okay? He leads the group through the woods to find the big boar, okay? Or the big elk. Well, that's what another definition for pioneer is. Someone that leads the way for a group. Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts both led the way for our group. They all wrote many wonderful books that help explain and teach us how to better understand the truth. How to better understand the truth. They use the Bible to explain their beliefs, okay? And it makes our job as students in the Bible easier because they've already done the hard work for us. All we have to do is read it. They located the golden thread. The golden thread that I mentioned that weaves its way, they've already found it, okay? And they teach you how to find it. So before everybody gets fidgety up front here, let's go ahead and start talking about some of these things. There's this book right here. It's called Numbers and Colors. Numbers and Colors. It's a very good book, okay? You can get your parents to read it to you. You guys are big enough to read this. And what this Numbers and Colors book tells us is in the Bible, numbers and colors were used as symbols to represent something else, okay? To represent something else. So I want to look at some of these this morning. The first one that we'll look at is the color of, let's see, I'll pick red. You remember telling me what red means, right? What's red a symbol of there, Prophet? What is it?
Sin.
Sin, right. How do you know it's sin? How do you know red means sin? How do you know it just doesn't mean the color red, right? Well, that's what we're here to learn today. Is I don't know, Bill, what does it mean? How do I know it doesn't mean just red? Okay, well, the Bible gives us examples of where red is used to describe or represent something else. All right? And colors are mentioned thousands of times in the Bible. There's so many colors in the Bible, and they all mean different things. All right? So we don't have time to look at all of them this morning, but we'll look at red. Okay? In Genesis chapter 24, verse 25, is the first time that the color red appears in the Bible. In the very first book of the Bible is the color red. And it says, "When her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." Twins. The first came out red. Who knows who that was? Esau, okay? The first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. So Esau came out red. And we know that Esau was Jacob's twin brother. So Esau, Jacob was a very spiritual man, okay? He relied on Yahweh for all things, where Esau was not a spiritual man. Esau did not rely on God. He did not rely on the truth. He relied on his sinful flesh, on his sinful flesh. So much so that he even traded his birthright away to Jacob just so that he could fulfill his fleshly desires and get some food for his stomach because he was so hungry. Okay? So Esau relied on his sinful flesh instead of trusting in God and following God's commands. There's another example of red. Okay, where it's used to represent sinful flesh. And that's in Numbers 19, where it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot." A red heifer without spot. Who knows what a heifer is? I'm sorry? It's a cow, right? Okay, so we're talking about bringing a red cow without spot. And this is a good verse because there's a couple symbols that we can look at in this one. Okay? Just like Israel said, it's not a big calf, it's not a big cow or a calf or a full-grown one, but it's one that's of a greater maturity than a young cow. So understanding that red represents sinful flesh we read that the red heifer had to be without blemish. And without blemish symbolizes without sin or without committing sin. So here we have two symbols for the color red and for the heifer without spot. And these symbols represent something more than just the literal cow that they had to sacrifice. What did it represent? Anybody know? Brandon? Christ. Very good. Okay. So these two symbols together, we have red and we have without spot. Red meaning sinful flesh and without spot means without sin. Tells us the symbol of Jesus Christ, that he had sinful flesh, but yet he did not commit sin, making him a perfect symbol or a type of this red heifer without spot. Very good. So when you read your daily readings, and those of you that didn't have your hands up when I said, do you read your Bible every day? You need to start reading your Bible every day. And when you come across verses with the color red, you know that it's going to mean what? Sin or sinful flesh. Okay, that helps you. And your parents can help you understand this as well. So just some other colors real quick. The color yellow represents trials. Trials or hard times, bad times that you have to go through. And blue, the color blue, represents the Word, okay, the Scriptures, or Yahweh's healing power. Yahweh's healing power. They used to have to put a blue fringe on their garments, okay, to remind them. The color green represents immortality. Immortality, never to die again, okay? And purple is a symbol of royalty or the priesthood. All right, so now that we've looked at a color, let's look at a number. What kind of number should I look at in the Bible? What's a good number to look at in the Bible? Yeah. Seven. That's an excellent number. You know what it means? What kind of completion? Spiritual completion. Very good. How about another number? Anybody have any other numbers? Somebody different. Yes. 100. All right. Well, I might have to look to my book to see what 100 is. 100 is not in there. So let's pick a different. Let me pick a number for you. Let's pick a number 40. Bo, say 40. All right, we'll pick 40. Well, we've been talking about in Deuteronomy, the Israelites wandered through the wilderness for how many years? Huh? 40 years, right? So that number has to mean something. Yes, they literally did wander through the wilderness for 40 long years. Okay? But that number means something. Yes, Gideon? 40 flood was 40 days. That's right. And that's going to talk about exactly what we're talking about here. Okay, let's see what this book here tells me about 40. Let me find it. There's the number 6. This is the number of flesh. Number 7, spiritual completion. Let's see. Number 12 is a governmental perfection. All these big words. Here it is, 40. 40 represents a period of probation. A period of probation, trial, and chastisement. So he gives us examples. Okay, Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years of Moses in Midian, 40 years of Moses in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years of Moses delivering Israel, 40 years for the flood, 40 days for the flood, like Gideon said, 40 years of rule, how David and Solomon reigned for 40 years. So many instances of the number 40 being a number for probation. Well, what is probation? Do you know what probation is? Nah. Well, who knows what probation is? Anybody? Yes, Israel. Huh? What's he saying? Not giving up and going on? Maybe. We'll talk about that later. What about you? 40. Probation. What's probation mean? A testing period. Boy, you're smart. You are smart. She's right. It's a testing period or a trial period. So it only lasts for a certain period of time, okay, and then it's over. And at the end of that period of time, you'll be judged for how you did on your test, okay? You'll be judged for how you did on your test. So we know that Deuteronomy told us that the Israelites were wandering for 40 years. That was their test period. That's how long they were being tested by Yahweh. And at the end of the 40 years, they were judged. How were they judged? They didn't do very well, did they? No, they weren't hardly, only a couple were allowed to enter into the land. So their trial period or their probationary period in the wilderness was 40 years of Yahweh testing them. So many numbers are used as symbols in the Bible to represent deeper meanings that we need to learn. This book here, it's a good tool to have, to keep it inside your Bible, to use as a reference. that will help you to understand and learn what these meanings are for these words, for these numbers, for these colors. So besides colors and numbers, there's other objects that the Bible uses to help you to learn lessons. Okay, one is a body of water that the Bible calls seas. Okay, the seas. Has anybody heard of the seas, like the Mediterranean Sea? You have, haven't you, Asher? Yeah, something like that, right. So a body of water, a sea, well, it's used as a symbol in the Bible too, okay? It's used to represent a multitude of people, a large group of people. So when you read the word seas in the Bible, it has to do with large numbers of people. It doesn't actually mean the ocean that's out there, okay, that's flopping around underneath the sun. It's talking about multitudes of people. That's the symbol, okay? Isaiah 17 tells us, "Woe to the multitude of many people." Which, what do? They make a noise like the noise of seas, to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. And this verse tells us a multitude of people is like the noise of the seas. And we read in Scripture, sometimes we read that the seas were raging, the seas were roaring, the seas were fierce. What do you think that means if they were raging and fierce and turbulent? If we understand that seas represent a multitude of people. People are angry. That's the perfect answer. The people are angry. They're ready for war, right? If they're raging and they're roaring. What the Bible tells us, the sea could be glass, like a sea of glass. What does that mean? What are the people doing if it's a sea of glass? You can't give all the answers.
Yes, Asher. Say
peace. Peace, right. Very good. Okay, it means they're at a time of peace. So if we read the sea is of glass, instead of raging, the people are calm. Okay, they're at peace. So seas, that's another symbol the Bible uses. Okay, gold. Gold is another. Okay, it's another one that's used in the Bible, and it represents tried faith. Well, what does that mean, tried faith? We tell it's tried faith in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So gold is found in the earth. It's an element. And in order to turn it into a metal, what do you have to do to it? Does anybody know? Alyssa?
You have to get it
really hot. How do you get it really hot, Gideon? Melting it. What do you use to melt it? Fire, okay? So in order to get this gold to turn into a metal, you got to add fire, right? Heat, lots of it. What happens to them when you add the heat to it? Anybody know what happens, what comes to the top? Yep. The impurities, all the bad stuff, okay? All the bad stuff that's in the gold will all bubble to the top, and the guy that's making it, he'll get something, scoop it up, get rid of the bad stuff, all the impurities, and what's left over is the pure stuff, okay? That's the stuff that we can make the metal from. Well, our lives are no different, okay? The trials that we face is fire. So if we're going through bad times in our life, hard times, they're called trials or tests. That's our fire. Fire that's being added to us to make us pure, to make us to get rid of all the bad stuff that's inside of us, so that way after we go through our trial, we're better than we were before we had the trial. So gold is a symbol or a type of tried faith. Just a couple more. Trees. Trees, there are hundreds of references to trees and types of wood in the Bible. Each one is a symbol used to represent something else. My favorite is the fig tree. I like the fig tree. What's the fig tree represent, Elizabeth? Fig tree. What's it represent? Israel. Okay, it represents the nation of Israel. Just making sure you're paying attention. It's a type or a symbol used to represent the nation of Israel. Okay? In Hosea 9:10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So when you're reading the Bible, when you come across a fig tree, think about how a fig tree means the nation of Israel. Okay? The nation of Israel. My wife's favorite tree is the palm tree. She likes the palm tree. Bonus questions. Anybody know what the palm tree represents? Israel? I can't hear you, buddy. Yeah, palm trees are straight. Yes, that's right. Upright. Corinne? Righteousness. Very good. Very good. Palm trees represent righteousness. Okay, and that's my wife's favorite tree. So let's get out of trees. Rocks. Let's talk about some rocks or some stones. Who likes to throw rocks? I know you do. I know you do. Okay, well, the Bible uses rocks or stones as symbols to show you that it means something else. Okay? One rock that we can look at, or a stone that's a symbol in the Bible, it's used to represent Jesus. Okay? Acts 4, verses 10 and 11 says, "Be it known unto you all," so listen up, everybody, is what he's saying, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, and God raised him from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This," talking about this stone, "is Jesus, which was set at naught of you of the builders, which has become the head of the corner." And then in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we are built upon foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the chief corner stone. Okay? Jesus is the chief corner stone. And Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, it tells us about an image. Does anybody know the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's image? What happens to the image? Rachel? Taken out by a boulder, right? We got a stone that smashes the image and grinds it to powder, and the wind blows it away, never to be seen of again. Okay? Well, guess what that stone represents? Becca? Christ and the saints. Okay, so now we have another symbol of a stone representing Christ and representing Christ and the saints. So as we read through the Bible, and we see these things, we have to understand that when it talks about a stone, it might not just be talking about a rock that's sitting out there on the ground. It may be talking about Jesus. It may be talking about Christ and the saints. So we get our parents to help us to understand these things. Okay? So up to this point now, we've learned how to, I'm probably way past my time. I have a bad habit of doing this. I have to be like Philip and put it in supersonic mode to get through this. So let's look at one more type, and this is more for the older generation, okay? And that's using people as a type. The Bible uses many people as a type or a symbol to represent something else. The Bible has introduced us to many men and women of faith whose lives were types or patterns that represented something else. We've heard it all through this week, okay? Somebody was a type of Christ, a type of Christ, a type of Christ. Okay, Joseph was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. So what's that mean? Type of Christ. Yes. Right, they did stuff in their lives that Christ kind of did the same things, right? Exactly, very good answer. So that being a type of Christ means that there were instances in these people's lives that were an example or represented that of Jesus Christ in his life. So one that we'd like to look at this morning is David. David is definitely a type of Christ. Okay? First of all, their names. You might know what David's name means? David. Some bigger person? Ross. Beloved. Okay? David means beloved. Anybody tell me when Christ was baptized, there was a voice that came from out of heaven and says, "This is my..." Yes. "This is my beloved son." Didn't we just say David's name meant beloved? Yeah, we did, right? So David's name is beloved. And then Yahweh says that Christ is his beloved son. Also, at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 3, I'm sorry, that was his baptism. Matthew chapter 17, I'm all off track here. Anyway, the point is, he was two different times. When he was baptized, we have the dove that descended upon him and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So next one is their associates. You know, the people they hung around with them. Okay. Everybody's got their friends that they like to hang around with. Well, David and Jesus were no different. They had people that surrounded them everywhere they went together. Okay. Who do you think David's men were? Yes. What did David like to do? What was he good at? Alyssa? He was definitely good at being a shepherd. What about when he was king? Rebecca? He was a man of war, right? He liked to fight. So if you're a man of war, what do you think you're going to have around you? people that are also men of war, right, that can protect you, that can help you fight battles. Well, this is definitely, David had men around him. The phrase in Samuel occurs 16 times. It says David and his men. So Yahweh used David and his men to fulfill his purpose, whatever it was, whether it was going and destroying Philistines or whatever. Yahweh used David and his men to fulfill his purpose. Christ is no different. Who was Christ's men that he kept around him? Yes. I'm sorry? The 12 tribes? Well, I'm talking about Jesus. Who did Jesus like to have around him? 12 is right. Yes? You, yes? The apostles. Okay, so that was David's men. We got David and his... I mean, that was Christ's men. We have David and his men. Christ's men were the apostles. And the apostles helped Christ fulfill God's purpose, just like David's men helped him fulfill a purpose. Hold on, sir. So that's one more thing. The last one is kings. We know that David was a king. We're told in 2 Samuel 5, the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. Referring to the Lord Jesus, we read in Acts 2, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ, he would raise Jesus to sit on David's throne. So, not only was David king in Israel, when Christ returns to the earth, he too will sit on David's throne and be king in Israel. One last thing, let's talk about David and Goliath, because that's ultimately what the whole thing started to be, so I had to throw a little David and Goliath in the end. Okay, David was a type of Christ when he fought Goliath. You guys all know the story of David and Goliath, right? Starting back in Genesis chapter 3, we're told, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here we have two classes of people. I want you guys to pay attention. This is very important. Okay, two classes of people. We have the seed of the serpent, and we have the seed of the what? Seed of the serpent's one class. Who's the seed of the what? No. The woman. Seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So between David and Goliath, who's the seed of the woman and who's the seed of the serpent? Rebecca? Goliath would be the seed of the serpent, so then that leaves David to be the seed of the woman. Okay, well, this verse in Genesis 3:15 says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, right? So David, as a type of Christ, and Goliath as a type of sinful flesh, David slaying and killing Goliath was a type of, or represented, the Lord Jesus overcoming his sinful flesh when he nailed it to the cross. The seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. One last interesting type in this battle between good and evil was what happened after David struck Goliath in the head with that stone and he dropped to the ground. We read in 1 Samuel 17 that David ran, he stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, slew him, and cut off his head. Cut off Goliath's head. What did he do with the head after he cut it off? Ben, do you know? Very good. Boy, you're smart. You must be a darter. Yeah. You're exactly right, though. He took it to Jerusalem. That's very important, okay? He took it to Jerusalem. So why wouldn't David... David's from Bethlehem, right? Why wouldn't he take that head back to Bethlehem? Okay? Or the capital was Gibeah of Saul. He should have taken it to the capital and showed it to everybody. But we're told that he took it to Jerusalem. Okay? So I propose to you that David clearly saw Yahweh's purpose for providing victory over sin and death by bruising the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. He saw that Goliath was the seed of the serpent, the great enemy of mankind. And once he cut off the giant's head and took it to Jerusalem, the place where he buried the head is known as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. Golgotha. What do we know about Golgotha? Well, kind of. What do we know about Goliath? I mean, not Goliath, Golgotha. I'm sorry. Christ what? That's right. That's where he was crucified, right? So we read in the crucifixion in Mark 15, it states, and this is talking about Jesus, they bring him until the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. When they crucified him and parted his garments, cast lots upon him that every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So you're exactly right. They crucified him at the place of the skull, Golgotha. This typically showed that at Jerusalem, it was at Jerusalem the conquest would be won against the seed of the serpent. The events of Christ's death and resurrection accomplished that very thing. And it will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ and his bride defeat Gog, or the king of the north, on the mountains of Israel, when sin and death will ultimately be destroyed at the end of the kingdom age. So we started this talk off by stating that if we could just learn one thing, we'd be better off, okay, than what we were before we sat down here. Did anybody learn one thing? Yeah, you learned, just one person learned one thing. I guess I didn't do a very good job. Okay, well, the objective when we read our Bibles, we have to read every day. We have to use the pioneer writings to help us to understand these symbols, these types, okay? It'll help us to find that golden thread that weaves its way through the chapters of our Bible. I know that in Sister Zara's class, the kids were asked to use concordances to help them to understand the meanings of words, because the Bible wasn't written in English. Okay, it was not written in English. So it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, in Chaldean, in Aramaic, different languages that none of us can speak, except with the exception of Ewan, and maybe some of these other guys can speak a little Hebrew. But in order for us to understand, we got to help use concordances to help us to understand what words mean. That's important to use that too. So we've established that the Bible uses symbols and types and parables to conceal matters. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, it reminds us that it is the glory of the Elohim to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. We have to search out the matter. We're so blessed to have the pioneer writings that assist us in searching out these matters. They've been the foot soldiers in searching out the true meaning of the truth as it was delivered to the saints. Let us not neglect the study of their work as we earnestly contend for the faith on our journey towards the kingdom.